Well, good evening, church family. We're glad that you're here. Looking forward to our Bible study tonight. Promises will be in Genesis 50. If someone will grab our doors for us over there, we're glad that you're here, and we will wrap up. So we actually have already had our 12 weeks of Genesis, but wanted one more. Chapter 50 was too good to just kind of rush through, and so we're going to spend a little more time on there and then draw some applications from the entire our book and see what God would have to say to us through it as far as applying the passages. So anyway, we're glad that you're here, a good group here tonight. Those of you online, we welcome you also. I know we always have those from around the area that used to be members of our church, and we have those that are still members but can't make it. And then we have guests from literally around the United States that join us on Wednesday. So we're glad that you're here with us as well. Let's pray together and we'll get started. Father, thank you tonight for the opportunity to meet together, first of all, as your church. God, this is a great church. Your hand is upon it, and I pray that your blessings will continue to go with us and guide us in all that we do. Lord, you tell us in your word where two or three are gathered, your presence is here. So we know that your presence is here tonight. I pray you'll teach us again through chapter 50 of Genesis, and then, Father, just how to apply the book in different aspects of our lives. Thank you for each one who's here. God, I pray your blessings upon them. May the Holy Spirit be your teacher again tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, while you're turning to Genesis 50, let me just kind of give you a recap. This ends this series as to where we're going. We have, after tonight, starting next Wednesday night, we have three Wednesdays of different topics and texts that we'll look at, just different passages that we'll be looking at for 3 weeks. Next week, I'm going to talk about the study topic is, how do you know when a person is saved? So it's easy. They ask Jesus into their heart. A lot of people pray a prayer that aren't saved. And asking Jesus into your heart really isn't a biblical phrase. Now, we do that, but how do you know a person? So have you ever known somebody that they walk an aisle as a child and the rest of their life, they don't live for the Lord at all? We've all known people like that, haven't we? Are they saved? Well, we'll look at some passages next week that are proofs that if you're truly saved, here's what happens. So the Bible's very clear. And so we'll look at those next week. I think you'll find it interesting. And so if there's a family member, friend that you have, even yourself, I wonder if I'm saved. I think I am, but how do I know for certain? There are some passages I'm going to give you next week that I think will really be helpful to you. I think it'll be an interesting study. So that's next Wednesday night. And then we'll look at a couple other Wednesdays after that, different topics and texts as well. And then starting May 27th, 4 weeks from tonight, will be the book of Isaiah. And so Cameron will be teaching Isaiah. Last summer, he taught Job on Wednesdays. This summer, he's doing Isaiah. And so I think you'll really enjoy that. Isaiah is a great book, one of the best in the Old Testament, one of my favorite of the Old Testament, and I think that you'll really enjoy that. That will be May 27th through July the 22nd. And then starting in August, our new series will be that I will be teaching will be on the prophet Elisha in the Old Testament. Not Elijah, but Elisha. Elijah's talked about more, but Elisha had a double portion of Elijah. And so we're going to see that throughout his, it's a fascinating study, what God did through Elisha and what the significance that it brought as well. So I think that you'll enjoy that. We'll start that in August, and that will take us then through the fall. So that's where we're going on Wednesday nights. That's coming up. And also I want to just mention this before we get started tonight. Adult Bible School, we are having it this year. We'll continue to have that. It's going to be August the 2nd through the 6th. And we're going to be having different speakers each day that I think you'll really enjoy. Some of the best really in our convention are going to be here to teach that. And I'm glad that they're coming, and I think that you'll really enjoy that. August 2 through 6 is going to be over the book of Philippians. We'll look at a chapter each day. And one of the things we're going to do as a part of that is it's going to be called Ask the Pastors. So you're going to be able to ask Brother Jack and I anything you want to ask us. It can be about the Bible, it can be about us, it can be about what we eat, whatever, it doesn't matter. And if it gets too personal, I'll let Jack answer instead of me. So, but anyway, so that's a part of VBS I think you're going to enjoy as well. And we'll do that about 20, 30 minutes each day as well. So anyway, it's going to be a fun week, August 2 through 6. Put on your calendar First week in August for adult VBS. All right, we come to the conclusion of Genesis, a study that we've entitled Promises, because God's promises are so prominent throughout the book of Genesis. We began early in the book, go all the way back to the garden, and it was curses. They sinned, so they were cursed. So the original primeval record began with curses, and now we close the book with blessings. So the book has gone from curses, the ground's cursed, woman was cursed, man was cursed, humanity was cursed, and then that's how we started, and now we end the book with blessing, 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 blessings. So we've gone from curses to blessings. And as we close last week, you might remember, Jacob, one of the early patriarchs, it was his finest hour. There on his deathbed was his finest hour. Imagine living your whole life, that one half of the entire book of Genesis is about your life and your finest moments when you die. And that's what happened. That's when he took control of his family. That's when he was the father he should have always been. That's when everything happened where it was his finest hour. He took leadership for his sons, and so he died at 147 years old. And that's how we ended last Wednesday night. We saw that they had an elaborate funeral for him, the grandest funeral in all the Bible. There's not a funeral more grand, more elaborate than Jacob's in all of Scripture. There in Egypt. Egypt grieved almost as long as they grieved for a pharaoh. A pharaoh was the title of their king, like a president. And so they had a certain number of days that they would grieve for their pharaoh. And it only fell 2 days shy of what they grieved for a pharaoh. That's how well liked Joseph and his family was in Egypt. So very interesting how we closed it last week. One of the requests Jacob made to Joseph was, you got to promise me, son, don't bury me in this land. Bury me back home. Back home. And we know it is Israel. It was not called Israel then. So I've gone through Genesis, I'll say the land of Israel. It wasn't Israel. It's called Canaan at that time. It was also called Palestine. By the way, do you know the derivative of Palestine, why Israel's called Palestine? It's actually, if you're talking to a Jew, don't call it Palestine. It's a racial slur. And so that it was named a racial slur. It was called Palestine. The Romans called it that, 132 AD, so it's after Jesus. They finally expelled, the Romans hated the Jews. They finally expelled the Jews, got them out of there. And so they named it Palestinia. The Romans did. After the Philistines. It's a derivative of the word Philistine, which that was their arch enemy throughout their whole, all their history, the hated Philistines. So as a shot at the Jews as they're leaving, we're naming your land after your arch enemy, the Philistines, the land of Philistia, the land of Palestinia. So Palestine is a slur to Jews. It made them mad then, and true Jews today a lot of times makes them mad. So whenever you say Palestinian or Palestine, the true Jews take that as an insult or a slur. But that's interchangeable today, used for Israel, Palestine, or Canaan. Well, it was the land of Canaan. He said, I want to go back there and to be buried. Jacob said that. So now let's look at chapter 50. As we close the book, verses 1 through 21. Letter A on your outline, God's good purposes, verses 1 to 21. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. You might remember whenever God told Jacob, it's okay to go to Egypt because Joseph will close your eyes there. You remember we talked about how even to this day, Israelites, the oldest son will close the father's eyes when they're gone. It's just a tradition. And so he told him, Joseph will close your eyes. Even though it wasn't the oldest, Joseph will close your eyes. He did that, fell on his face, and wept over him and kissed him. Verse 2. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. Now, they didn't embalm in those days. They didn't embalm in Jesus' days. But they embalmed him, which means they mummified him. They made a mummy, Egyptian mummy out of him. So they embalmed, and I'll talk about this in a moment. They embalmed Jacob, they embalmed Joseph. So they embalmed his father, so the physicians embalmed Israel. Verse 3, 40 days were required for it. For that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. So we'll come back to that in a moment as well. Verse 4. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh and said, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die. In my tomb that I've hewn out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return.'" Stop there for a moment. So he went to, Joseph went to the house of Pharaoh, not Pharaoh himself. Why didn't he go to Pharaoh himself? He's second in command. He's gone to Pharaoh before, but now he goes to the house of Pharaoh. "Would you ask Pharaoh this question for me? Can I go bury my dad back in our homeland?" So, why? Why could he not go himself? Well, most theologians believe it's probably had to do with something with the mourning process, the grieving process. They were very superstitious in those days. It's very possible that the Pharaoh said, "Hey, don't come around me if you're in the process of death or mourning, or somebody's died, I may be next." And so they're very superstitious. It possibly could have been a part of the mourning process that he couldn't go to the Pharaoh and speak. But notice what he went and asked. Jacob said, "Don't bury me in this God-forsaken land of Egypt. I want to go back home." And he didn't say, "I want to go back home because my dad wants to be buried there." He said, "My dad already has his grave ready there." So he kind of was very tactful about it, wasn't he? He kind of softened the blow a little bit because he didn't want to speak badly against Egypt. They had saved their lives, Egypt had. So they didn't want to talk badly about Egypt. So he didn't say, "Sorry, he wants out of here." He just says, he's got his grave prepared up there. Would it be okay if we all left and buried Dad back in his homeland? Verse 8. And Pharaoh answered, "Go up and bury your father as he made you swear." So Joseph went up to bury his father. Now, I keep stopping, but there keep things coming up here. The phrase "went up." Yes, they went up physically north, so they would be going up on a map as you look at it. Egypt's in the south, Israel's in the north. But the phrase "went up," I don't know if I've mentioned this or not throughout the book, it's all the way through Genesis. Went up, went up, went up. And it was God's way of showing his people, "I'm leading you in a direction that's for your good." And so the phrase "went up" is all the way through Genesis. And they went up and they did this, and they went up as God commanded, and they went up here. And it was a way of saying God is sending them to a better place. Now, sometimes bad things happen there, but overall they were being led to a better land. So they were going up. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. So get this picture. They get Dad that's a mummy now, and they take him and the sons and everybody, they take him out of Egypt into Israel. And all the Egyptians are helping them carry Dad and all the belongings and everything back home. In the book of Exodus, it's the opposite. They want to go back home, and the Egyptians are holding them back. So it switches in the next chapter, in the next book. Verse 8. As well as the household of Egypt, his brothers, the father's household, only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. Where is Atad? You're all right. Nobody knows. Scholars, we're confused. Nobody knows. The Bible scholars, they all, I don't know. And so we don't have any record of it, no historical, nothing in tradition. We don't know. So it was the threshing floor there. It was by the Jordan River. So they stopped at the Jordan and they lamented 7 days. Now, if they cross the Jordan, if you're going from Egypt up to Israel, you go to the west of the Dead Sea, you don't cross the Jordan. So evidently, in taking Dad back home, they went to the east of the Dead Sea and crossed the Jordan to go back in there. Why? Don't know. It was the long route. But that's the one they took. So we're not told on any of these things. Don't tell where that threshing floor was. Don't tell. We're not told why they went across the Jordan to get back home, but we're told that they did. Verse 11, when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians." Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim, which means the mourning of Egyptians. It is beyond the Jordan. Verse 12, thus his sons did for him as he commanded them, and for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan, buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, as the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with a field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. Now let's stop there and just kind of look at some of the things, those first 14 verses. If you look at Genesis as a whole, it's kind of interesting now that we're all the way through it and you look back on it. The first 11 chapters, 1 through 11, are different than 12 through 50. 1 through 11, we read of people who had land that lost it. 12 through 50, it's people who did not have land looking for it. So it's kind of interesting. 1 through 11, they had land. It was the Garden of Eden, and they forfeited it, and all the land that they lost. 12 through 50, it's people that are looking for it. They're wanting to have it, and they're making their way toward it. 1 through 11 are set in Babylon. 12 through 36 in Israel or Canaan, 37 through 50 in Egypt. So three different locations of where the book takes place. Genesis basically moves from generation to regeneration to degeneration, back to regeneration. So it's kind of like they had it, they lost it, they had it, they lost it. So as we look at verses 1 through 14, Jacob and Joseph both die, and they embalm them. The mummification process is very interesting because it is a mark of their very high standing in Egypt. They just didn't make mummies out of everybody. If you were mummified in Egypt, you were well thought of. So think of how far God brought them. From the land of Canaan, and they lost everything, sold Joseph into slavery. God raises Joseph up, and he saves them all, and now Egypt thinks the world of them. Look how far that they've come. Mummification in Egypt was a long and a very complex process. When somebody died, if you mummified them, you extracted their brain, you extracted their internal organs, and you fill those spaces with spices. They would soak the body in what's called nitre, and then they would wrap it in linen bandages. It usually took 70 days to mummify somebody. That's why not just everybody was mummified. 70 days just to mummify them, usually. But verse 3 tells us they mummified him in 40 days, Jacob. And there were 70 days of mourning. So does that mean that they're concurrent? That the mourning, that the mummification process is a part of the mourning? So they mummified him for 40 and mourned for 30? That's probably more like it, because if you look later on, 30 days is how long they mourned for Moses. And 30 days for Aaron. So if they mourned for Jacob 30 days, that means they mummified him for 40. So that's probably right. It's probably concurrent that is what they're talking about. Now, let's go to verses 15 through 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph. Remember, Joseph sent a message to Pharaoh. Now they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph." Now, did he do that or not? Probably not. We're not told he did. They're probably making it up. "Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Think about those tears for a moment before we read on. We're not told in this whole process his brothers ever wept. We're told three times on three occasions now, Joseph wept. This last one are probably tears of the brothers he's crying. His tears are probably thinking, they think the only reason I was kind to them was because Dad's still alive. And as soon as he dies, I'm just going to get them back. And he's probably hurt by it, because he probably had genuine love for them. Verse 18, "His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear. Am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring about many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear." Twice he tells them, don't be afraid. "Do not fear. I'll provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Two powerful verbs. Comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Let me ask you a question. Somebody sells you into slavery. They try to kill you. They're telling you, "I just send you be dead. That's all you mean to me. I wish you were dead." And they do you harm and you suffer for it for years, and you're thrown in prison over it, and a lot of bad things happen to you over it, and you finally struggle and get back on your feet again years later, and you see them again. Would you comfort them and speak kindly to them? Probably not. So this is a powerful passage. Look at what he did. Now, let's stop and look at what happened here. Verses 16 and 17 are interesting, because the brothers, they pulled out all the stops in trying to get their brother Joseph to be merciful to them. Look what they did. It's very emotional. Look what they did. First of all, they didn't approach him personally. They sent somebody to talk to him for them. Sometimes you don't want to do something yourself. You send somebody else to do it for you. So they sent an intermediary. Then they said that Jacob had said, "You better forgive them." Like I said, he probably didn't. They probably just made it up, because we're not told anywhere in Scripture he said that. Dad said, "You better be nice to us after he's gone." And now for the first time, now remember, several chapters, the brothers and Joseph have had interactions. They've never once asked to be forgiven. Not once. Did you notice that? And now they do. Now twice they ask for forgiveness. And they describe what they did to him in the most comprehensive way in Hebrew you can. The Hebrew words they use, three of the four words that are used there are the most vile words you can use for what somebody does to you. It's translated in English as crime twice and as evil once. But those words really don't capture the emotion in them. In other words, they're telling him in Hebrew, what we did to you was awful and wicked and evil and terrible. And they were confessing that just in the words they chose. Does it come across in English? But it does in Hebrew. Three of the four principal words for the word wicked in Hebrew they use. Joseph's response to his brothers reflects what he believed about God. You meant it for evil. God used it for good. Joseph saw God as sovereign and directing the affairs of what happened. And here's a good principle. What you believe about God will come out in how you respond to people. You know that? What you believe about God comes out in how you respond to people. And it came out in the way Joseph responded to his brothers. He believed God was greater than them. He believed God was good. He believed they meant it for evil. But he knew God meant it for good. And then he asked a good question. Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Can I determine what happens to you? That's God's doing whether you live or die. I can't play God and execute you. That's God's doing. So look at this. We began Genesis with a couple trying to be like God, Adam and Eve. Right? That's why they ate of the fruit. They wanted to be like God. And we end the book with somebody saying, I can't be like God. It's interesting, isn't it? How God put the passage together. So Joseph decides not to take revenge on his brothers. And finally, this family turmoil and deception ends. Because if he had tried to get revenge and tried again, it would have just kept on going. Somebody has to finally end the family dysfunction. Somebody's got to end it. And Joseph does. It's over. Let's bury it. It's done. We forget it. We're brothers. We're unified. Let's stop it. And so for 50 chapters, actually 49 chapters, we have deceit and lying and getting back and revenge and anger. And it's over and over and over and over. And finally, somebody had to stop it. Maybe the case in your family. Maybe you're from a family of a long line of dysfunction. Somebody's got to stop it. Somebody's got to finally step up and say, I'm going to do what God says to. I'm going to live for the Lord. Doesn't matter what my family's done. I'm going to forgive. I don't care what they've done to me. Somebody's got to step up and stop it. And Joseph did it. Finally, it's over. And the book ends. Whew. Everybody's happy and unified. Now look what's happened. Abraham had two sons. They never got along. Isaac, two sons, parted ways forever. Now Jacob's sons all unified story ends. Dysfunction, division. Dysfunction, division. Unity, story ends. And then Joseph dies. So let's look at verses 22 through 26. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, that's from the Egyptian woman, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you, bring you up out of this land to the land he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. The only time in the entire Bible anybody, actually entire Old Testament, anybody's ever put in a coffin. Only time. Now, let's look at a few things, and then we'll look at some applications and close. After Dad died, Joseph lived 54 more years. Enough to see his children's children to the third generation. In fact, according to Job 42:16, it is a mark of God's favor upon your life if you see your children's children. So God's favor was upon Joseph. He lived faithfully. He was loyal to God throughout his entire life. He had victories and he had disappointments. But he was faithful. You have victories and you have disappointments. But be faithful. He died at 110 years old. That's an interesting age. Because some Egyptian documents, not about Joseph or anybody else, but Egyptian documents have been found. And the Egyptians believed that 110 years old was the ideal lifespan. So maybe God did that to show in Egypt. There you go. You got time, don't you? 110, the ideal lifespan. So maybe God was telling the Egyptians, this is a man who had my favor and had your favor. Joseph could have had an elaborate burial in a pyramid in Egypt. He could have. But he wanted his family to embalm him, and he wanted to be taken back home. Actually, home was Egypt, but he wanted to go back to Israel. Later, descendants, they buried him in the Promised Land near Shechem. If you remember, at the end of Exodus, when they finally get out of the Promised Land, they take Joseph's bones and they bury him there. They did so in a parcel of land that had been bought and given to him, probably by Abraham's oak tree at Mamre. And the expression of Joseph's faith in God's promises to his forefathers really is a fitting climax to the book of Genesis. Because if you look in verse 24, it says, he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now that phrase is a phrase you hear over and over and over all the way through the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But this is the very first time it's mentioned in Scripture. It's when Joseph utters it, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he closes the book that way. And that's how the book ends. So it ends, the sons of Israel are united and in Egypt. But now arises a king in Egypt who did not know Joseph. And the drama continues. We'll stop it right there. Now, here's some applications. I just jotted down 12 of them. You may have time to jot them down. You may not. I'm just going to give them to you quickly. I think these are 12 lessons we learned from this book. Number one, lies and deceit are from the evil one. Lies and deceit are from the evil one. You go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, the evil one, lies and deceit, and you see it all throughout the book. They bought into the lies in the garden. And if you're buying into lies and deceit, you're buying into the evil one's MO for you. Number two, God's purposes are sure and unfailing. All the way through Scripture, God's purposes are unthwarted, even when his own people were knuckleheads. He didn't thwart his purposes. Number three, human nature is most complex. Aren't we complex human beings? Human nature is most complex. We are fickle at best. So let me just say this. Tonight, if you're counting on another human being to make you happy, you're never going to be happy. If you're counting on another human being to bring you value, or if you're counting on another human to make you consistent, or if you're counting on another human being to complete you, I'm a half, they're a half, we come together, oh, we're one, you're in for a long road. Because humans cannot complete you. God can. Another human will not. Human beings are complex people, and we're sinful. So if you're counting on another human to bring you happiness and value, you're not going to find it in them. They'll eventually let you down. Number four, God uses imperfect people for divine purposes. I'm so glad. Aren't you? Because if he didn't, would there be no preachers? Did you know that? There'd be no missionaries. There'd be no servants. There'd be no Sunday school teachers. There'd be no deacons. Because I'm so glad he uses people who are imperfect to accomplish divine purposes. All through the book he did. Number five. We see the weight of human choices. All the way through the book, the weight of human choices. Sometimes people just make stupid mistakes, don't they? Sometimes they just make poor choices. And the weight of those, people suffer. People suffer because of those. And they did all the way through Genesis. Whether it was a family, whether it was a wife, whoever it was, people suffered because of some really poor choices, all the way from the garden to the narrative of the patriarchs. The weight of human choices is grave. Number six, when God speaks, it will come to pass. I can promise you, if God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. It may not happen in a year, or 2 years, or 5 years, or 40 years, but it's going to happen. If he says it, it is sure, because his word is sure. Number seven, there's power in forgiveness. There is power in forgiving somebody else. Go to the Garden of Eden. God sewed fig leaves together, which was an act of mercy for Adam and Eve. He could have just said, I'm done with you. But he forgave. Esau, chapter 32, forgave Jacob. It's a powerful moment. Joseph forgave his brothers. Powerful moment. And when you forgive, there's power in that. But if you just hold a grudge and keep on nursing that grudge and keep on holding it, there's no power at all in that. In fact, that's enemy-like. That's devil-like. But there's power in truly forgiving somebody. Number eight, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now that's Romans 8:31. I know that. But you see throughout Genesis, if God is on your side, if you have God's favor, who can be against you? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter who's against you. Number nine, the theme of God's promises is central in this book. The name of the book is Promises, but all the way through, God makes promises to the patriarchs, and all the way through, he fulfills those promises. They come to pass. If God has made a promise, you can count on it. If God has promised you, it is sure. Number 10, the providence of God is so strong. The providence of God is so strong. The word providence means to look after. So God created, and then after he created, he looked after his creation, all the way through narratives, all the way through through the rest of the book of Genesis. Sometimes his providence is hidden, but it's always decisive. The providence of God is so strong. Even in your life, he didn't just create you and fling you out there to live life. He created you and he looks after you. He directs your paths. And then number 11, the theme of human responsibility is all the way throughout Genesis. God has given to you and me as his creation responsibilities. We can be faithful or we can shirk those. We see people doing both. You have family members doing both. You have friends doing both. You can't answer for them, but you can answer for you. Human responsibility is something God has given to us and expects us to be faithful. With privilege comes responsibility. And God has given that to us. All the way through, he holds his people responsible for what he's called them to do. And then the last one, number 12. God brings hope in the midst of despair. God brings hope in the midst of despair. Just at the moment it looked like God is not going to keep his promise. Whether it was Abraham not having a child, he's 100 years old. Or whether it's Joseph in a dungeon, or Joseph being accused by Potiphar's wife, just as it looks like God is not going to come through, he does. In the midst of despair, God gives hope. And he still does that. You may be in despair tonight. You may be in a circumstance or a situation in your family or your job or your school or whatever, and you're going, this is not good. I don't know what God's doing, but it's not good. In the midst of your despair, God always brings hope. So know his heart, trust his heart, and the God of Genesis will be the God of you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this book. It's such a good book. Lord, I pray that you would help us to think about it throughout the course of life as different things happen and come up. I pray that we would live these principles, Lord, and not just understand what it says and look at word studies, but actually put it into our lives into practice and be the people that you want us to be. God, we love you tonight. We thank you. As we open up your word each Wednesday night, Father, I pray that you would always teach us, always show us what you want us to know. God, your word is alive. It's active. It's sharp. I pray it always will be as we read it here. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. We'll see you this weekend.